We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 40. We're looking this evening at verses 6 through to verse 8. And our theme is the difficulty of believing. Isaiah 40 opens with those memorable words, comfort ye my people. In other words, this chapter contains those truths which will give experimental comfort to God's people. So it is a chapter that surely God's people will turn to on a regular basis in order to get comfort. So when you're at your worst, Isaiah 40 is a good place to start. The message is unfolded piece by piece. It begins with the announcement of what God has done about the sins of his people. What a marvelous place to begin. Little wonder it is called a chapter of comfort. This is what God has done about the sins of his people. It climaxes thus far in verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice commands Isaiah to go and tell. The voice said, cry. And he said, that is Isaiah, what shall I cry? Martin Lloyd-Jones captures the significance of that question by Isaiah in one sentence. And he says this, it's as if he is saying, can these things be possible? Can these things be possible? And this gives rise to our theme this evening, the difficulty of believing. And this is a common problem amongst the Lord's people, that often we are filled with doubts and questions and fears. We tremble, hesitate, in case we are mistaken about everything that we have heard and believe. We do doubt, we do fear, we do tremble, we often wonder, maybe I have deluded myself, maybe I am mistaken. Isaiah says, what shall I cry? Can these things be possible? Let's note, first of all then, the reason for the difficulty, or reasons for the difficulty. As we look at the opening verses of this chapter, can we not see the things that led Isaiah to answer, what shall I cry? Can these things be possible? First, the problem of sin. Verse 2, that her iniquity is pardoned. Can I believe that this shall be so, given our sins? All our calamities, after all, are due to our sin. It is sin that is a problem. You want me to cry? Is it possible I can do this? In light of our sins, we turn back to Isaiah 1 and the verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Isaiah piles one term upon another, one description upon another. Can it get any worse? They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed, their clothes neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And if we turn to chapter 28 of Isaiah, chapter 28, it is a chapter filled with woe. But we read in verse 15, because you have said we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves? And then, of course, we have in Isaiah chapter 5, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. One woe after another in verse 8, 13, 18, 20, 21, and 22. Woe upon you. So you can understand Isaiah's hesitation. What shall I cry? Is all this possible in light of our sin? The whole problem of sin surely leads him to question. And secondly, the problem of desertion. These people had forsaken God. They had turned away from God. This was why all these calamities had come. Go back again to chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Oh, true indeed, they continued with their religious practices, but their hearts had gone astray, their hearts had turned far from God. Wherefore the Lord saith, chapter 29, verse 13, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me. How can I cry these words to these people? There's the problem of sin. Is it possible that God will do anything for these people? Is it possible that all this forgiveness will be theirs in light of their sin? The problem of desertion. They have forsaken God. Will God turn and be kind to these people in light of that desertion of his? And thirdly, the problem of calamity itself. They were in a ruinous state. They had nothing of any merit or worth within themselves. It all seemed so unreal, given their present condition. Back again to chapter 1, this time verse 7, 8, and 9. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Chapter 3, verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. And chapter 5, verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and so on. The whole problem of calamity itself, is it possible that in the midst of these ruins, that God will do anything? That he will turn and be kind? And fourthly, the problem of human frailty. Verse 6 and verse 7. All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. It's as if God here anticipates Isaiah coming up with yet another reason for the legitimacy of his doubts. All these things have been spoken. The voice says, cry. He says, but what shall I cry? Can these things be possible? Yes, they're possible. You speak all these things, but haven't you forgotten something? Man's own frailties? Man's own weakness? Here we are reminded, are we not, of a common fault that exists in our own minds. A problem with the way we think. It's as if we don't want to believe. We don't want to embrace the grace offered. We keep coming up with arguments, one argument after another. It's almost as if we are saying, well, here are all the reasons why I should not receive grace. Here are the reasons why I should not embrace the grace that is offered to me. And so we come up with one reason. And then it's demolished. But there's another reason. It is demolished. And then we say, but there's yet a further reason. It's demolished. But you've forgotten this other thing. This other reason. So why surely this cannot be so? How often our minds are like that. One reason after another. And what we do is we sink lower and lower instead of embracing instantly the words and the promise and the grace that is offered to us. And so we go on looking for something more, refusing at times to walk by faith. We want to walk by sight, but we're called to walk by faith. We are to embrace the promises that God has given to us. So reasons for not believing. And secondly, the foundation of believing. Verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It is true, you are frail. It is true, you are weak. It is true, your life is short. No sooner are you born than you die. God points to two illustrations of this, to grass and the flowers. And both are temporary. They grow up one season, they die the next. The flowers appear, and in due time they die. But by contrast, to the temporary nature of flowers and grass, to the temporary nature of man himself, in contrast to this transient existence of man, God says, the word of our God shall stand forever. Notice the following things about this sentence. Firstly, consider the author of the word. It is the word of God. It is the word of God. Even if we understand nothing else, this shall be sufficient. It is sufficient. God stands in marked contrast to the negatives that all surround this point. While his people have sinned, God is holy. While his people deserted him, God is faithful. While his people are weak, God is all powerful. Shall all this be? Yes, says God, the word of our God stands forever. The author of this word is no less than God himself. What a marvelous thing to be able to say. Here you have, in your own language, a copy for yourself. The word of God. God is its author. And you can open it at any time. You can read it and be refreshed and delighted with all its contents at any time. And you can say, God has said. When I was younger, the phrase used to be often said, the Bible says. There was complete conviction. And whatever the Bible said was true because God was its author. And second, consider the permanence of this word. It stands forever. By contrast, man is temporary. He is fading. He's not even dependable. But there is a solidity about the Bible. It stands forever. But God has spoken, shall never be changed. All that he has said shall come to pass. The word of the Lord stands forever. And so our forefathers, thousands of years ago, no problem putting their faith in the Bible. 500 years ago, no problem putting their faith in the Bible. They said, whatever the Bible says, you can depend upon it. You can trust it. And our grandparents would take out the scriptures they would read, and they would tell us, the Bible is true. Whatever God has said, it is true. Come and put your faith in the Word of God. It stands forever. What about science? Oh, they said to us, forget about science. Science is always changing. Opinions are always changing. Just hold your breath long enough and a new idea will come up. But not so with Scripture. It's unchanging. It stands forever. And sure enough, scientific opinions change constantly. Things that were seen as being absolutely true decade ago, now all questioned. The same will happen with global warming. Of course, it used to be global cooling. Then someone got panicky and said it's global warming. Well, let's wait a while. And we'll be back to global cooling, or something else will come. Another scare will arise. But the Word of God, it stands forever. It's an incredible thing. You know that you take the Old Testament. There you have the believers in the Old Testament era reading the Bible. Then New Testament was added to it. Believers in the early church, they still read the Old Testament. Now they read the New Testament in light of the Old. But on through the centuries, it has been read over and over and over. It stands forever. Some have tried to burn it. We must obliterate it. Others in the past were arrested for possessing a copy. You know, there was a time it was illegal for the Bible to be in English. It's against the law. In some countries, it is still illegal to have the Bible. And some of you, I'm sure, can remember when in Spain, when you were younger, the Bible used to be smuggled into Spain. It's hard to believe. And less than a generation ago, whenever we were all younger, we used to listen to people talking about smuggling Bibles into Spain. Well, of course, it's no longer illegal. We don't have to smuggle them anymore. It stands forever. Everything else fades. Not Scripture. Consider thirdly, the kindness of this word. He says the word of our God. God speaks his word to them for their good. Yes, it rebukes. Yes, it scolds. But always it comes to help. A word that exhorts, a word that directs, the word that comes and cries, hearken to the voice of God. God will do you good. It is no surprise then that the book of Isaiah has a lot to say about the Bible. It is of central importance to this book. Chapter 1, verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The certainty of its fulfillment. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The inspiration of the word. God gave him the words. He saw them. He spoke them. And then he wrote them down. Chapter 8, verse 20. You have the authority of the word to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is why every person you hear preaching the word of God, you must test it. And a faithful preacher will never be afraid of anyone testing what is said, and if anything is said that they're unhappy with or they're not sure or convinced of, then they mustn't accept it. But if it's true, they've tested it, they've tried it, it lines up with Scripture, then they can accept it. To the law and to the testimony, this is the voice of authority. It's an authoritative word. And then if we turn to chapter 30, verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. It's a word of comfort, a word of direction. It's like a light to your path. The word comes to her ear, as it were, that says, don't turn that way. Don't go that way. Walk straight on. Then, of course, we mustn't forget chapter 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The power of the word. Isaiah 55 verse 11. The power of the word. It shall not return unto me void. Isaiah, you hesitate. Don't hesitate. The word of God, the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, let's come to application of all of this. Let's note first of all how common it is for believers to doubt. I sat down and I wrote out a list of Puritans and others who preached on the subject of assurance. I might as well read it to you, just to indicate to you how often this subject was dealt with. This is only just a selection. Robert Astey, William Bates, Thomas Boston, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Cole, R.L. Dabney, Arthur Dent, Doolittle, Flavel, Goodwin, Andrew Gray, William Guthrie, Thomas Hooker, John High, Thomas Manton, Matthew Mead, John Murray, John Newton, John Owen, J.C. Ryle, Obadiah Sedgwick, Richard Sibbs, George Swinney, Augustus Toplady, and B.B. Warfield. In other words, the point I'm demonstrating is, believers often doubt. There's a pastoral concern to handle that doubt in order that believers grow and gain assurance. Just like Isaiah. Is it possible? Shall these things be? Why do we doubt? Is the natural question that arises. Why? Well, looking at these verses again, we can say the following things lead us to doubt. The first is sin. The second is despair. Look at the state of affairs. Is it possible? Third is fear. And the fourth is hesitation. Just halting between two opinions, hesitating. And the result, of course, of such as a tossing and a turning like a wave. One of the things that I find most helpful in such a circumstance many, many years ago was reading through the life of Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell, of course, that great hero and champion. But he was a man who once lacked assurance of salvation. He was once plagued with doubts. I thought, my, how encouraging is this? The great Oliver Cromwell doubting salvation. Well, how did he handle it? This is why some biographies are useful and others are not so useful. And just reading through how Cromwell gained assurance. Why he lost it. Why he didn't have it for a while. Then how he regained the sense of assurance. You see, without a sense of assurance, when we fall into doubts, we're just like a wave tossing one way and the other until our head aches and everything gets so confused. But you know, this reality that believers often doubt. It refutes that notion that arises from time to time throughout church history that no believers should ever doubt their salvation. Let me give you two examples of this strange idea. During the 1859 revival, there were unwise characters who stood up meeting after meeting, and they would say something like this: if you cannot put a time, date, or place upon your conversion, you've never been converted. Well, the upshot of that kind of teaching was uproar, and there was a great debate about what is the nature of true assurance, what are the grounds of assurance of salvation. Is it necessary that everyone must always be able to say it was on so-and-so date, time, place, etc., etc.? So the controversy was useful in that regard. But you see, there are those who make this claim. Another example is that it's got the name of Sandemanianism. In the ice house of Sandemanianism, assurance, they tell us, rests upon an intellectual proposition. To confess the faith, to simply accept the creed of the church, that's all you need for assurance. You know, these two ideas are still with us. The first you find in, I suppose, what we call nowadays fundamentalist circles. In such circles, there are those who stand up and say, everybody must always be able to point back to a certain time. There are those who can. There are those who can't. If you were to ask Jeremiah, when were you converted? It'd be a big problem, wouldn't it? Or John, when were you converted? It'd be a problem. He was regenerated in the womb, wasn't he? Before he saw the light of day. The other arises in hyper-Calvinistic circles. You simply accept the creed of the church, and therefore you have assurance. You never need to question, because you have subscribed to certain doctrines. A further issue is this: what kind of doubts arise? So we've thought for a moment about why doubts arise, but what kind of doubts arise? Well, let me mention three. I'm still just on this first point. There are doubts that arise out of ignorance. Take, for example, Mary in Luke 1:34. How shall this be? She said. She didn't doubt that what she heard would happen. But how would it happen was the question. Doubts that arise out of ignorance. Then there are doubts that arise for lack of confirmation. In other words, when a believer is waiting for something more over and above the word of God, that's when they begin to doubt. You think of Gideon. He wasn't content with the word of God. He wanted something more over and above the word of God. And so doubts arose. But then, of course, the most common one: doubts arising over oneself. That is, we don't doubt the word. We don't look for confirmation, but we have a lot of doubt about ourselves. What do I mean by that? I mean this: we don't doubt that God shows mercy to sinners. We don't doubt for a moment that God pardons sin. We don't doubt for a moment that God is kind to sinners. But we ask, does it apply to me? How often that doubt arises. That is a difficult nut to crack, but we shall crack it in a moment, I trust. So these are the kinds of doubts that arise. Why they arise, and sometimes what they are. Which leads us to the second point: the means to drive out doubt. And there are the following. First, the principal means is the word of God. The word of our God shall stand forever. So when God says, Isaiah, this is what I am going to do, will it really happen? Yes, Isaiah. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The word of God which proclaims it is enough. That's all the evidence you need. So when God says to us, I pardon sin, I forgive sinners, I am merciful to sinners, I will not cast away those that come to me, this is what we must do. The Puritans referred to it as a syllogism. If God says he will pardon sinners, I am a sinner, therefore God will pardon me. This is how we drive out assurance. God has said it. If God says, come to me, I will not cast you away. I have come to him, therefore he will not cast me away. So we're using the word of God. We are applying the word of God. We are saying what God has promised. We are claiming the promises for ourselves. We are pleading what he himself has stated. And this is a very important means, because often we don't doubt that God has saved so-and-so. They are sinners. God has saved them. We don't doubt for a moment that he was kind to them. But we hesitate about ourselves. But why shouldn't it all apply to us if it applies to someone else? And that's why we need the syllogism. God says he will pardon sin. I am a sinner. Therefore God will pardon me and my sin. Second, the path of sanctification. Archibald Alexander, the founder, the law college that became Princeton. After he was converted, he had a great difficulty over a lack of assurance. It wasn't helped by hearing different ideas at the same time. And he went to one minister and he said this to him. He explained that he believed he had come to faith, but he had sinned. The minister said, you're not converted. You were never converted, because a Christian would never sin. And he was crushed. What shall I do? I have never been converted at all. But then he met another minister. He very wisely explained to him about salvation, about the distinction between regeneration, between justification and sanctification. Finally, Alexander realized that a holy life was the only satisfactory evidence of regeneration. And the one person who helped him most was good old Flavel. And so he says, outside of the Bible, Flavel helped him more than anything. The path of sanctification. You know, if we're not pursuing holiness, it's very difficult to have assurance. And that brings us to the third element, mortification. We read in Romans 8, verse 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Obadiah Sedgwick. The more our sins die in us, the more faith will live. Believer, do you want to really live? Then we must engage in the painful task of mortification. And fourthly, look not to feelings. Remember Thomas. Unless I see, I will not believe. Well, this, of course, is getting things the wrong way around. It's almost like what Isaiah says. This is possible. Unless I see, how can I cry? How can I believe? The feeling is the fruit of faith, not the foundation of faith. You may feel converted today, but you may not feel so converted tomorrow. Does that mean that you were never converted? Does that mean you've lost your salvation? No, the ground of faith is the Word of God. The ground of our faith, we must use the Word of God. We must claim its promises and all that it tells us. Isaiah 55 verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. What prospering? What did he send it for? To build up his people. To comfort, to encourage. Isaiah, comfort ye my people. What shall I cry? Is all this possible? Bring them the word of God. That's what you're to do, Isaiah. Bring them my word. Sometimes you see faith and sense can actually be opposite. For example, though he kill me, yet will I trust him. Faith and sense are not always in tandem. Sometimes our feelings are the exact opposite. But we do not lose our salvation as a consequence of having wrong feelings. Though when our sense is all wrong, we still trust. Isaiah, bring to my people these glorious doctrines. Bring them my word. Then they shall be comforted. In the midst of sin, yes. In the midst of calamity, yes. In the midst of desertion, yes. In the midst of all these dreadful things, yes. Bring my people my word. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to them. Tell them. What shall I tell them? Is all this possible? Yes, Isaiah. The word of our God hath spoken it. Go home trusting the Bible. Believe every chapter and verse. Claim every promise. It all comes from God. Oh, you will doubt yourself. I doubt the person who doesn't doubt themselves. You will doubt yourself. But you need never doubt the word of God. God has spoken it. Clasp it to your breast. Never let it go. Even when your feelings, when your sense is the opposite. Trust. Amen.